The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So let's turn our Bibles again to the book of Ruth. We're in Ruth chapter 4 this morning. And if you've been following along with us in our study of the book of Ruth, I think you'd understand why this book has been considered by many scholars as the literary art and theological insight at its finest. Literary art and theological insight at its finest. One commentator called Ruth one of the most delightful literary compositions of the ancient world. The narrator is a master at painting word pictures. He skillfully employs the techniques of dialogue, characterization, repetition, reservation, ambiguity, suspense, word plays, and inclusios or bookends, etc., to produce this moving work of art. The Book of Ruth contains all the drama and suspense and all the cliffhangers that you would expect to see in any modern day film or television series. And every chapter in the book of Ruth has left us with unanswered questions. Like, how is this all going to work out? I like what the old folks used to say about God. You know, the way that God works, you know, he may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Ruth. In four chapters, right up until the very last minute, you're wondering, how is this all going to work out? Is God going to show up? Just to review, in chapter one, it opens up with a family from Bethlehem in search of food during a famine. And by the time we get to verse 5, both the dad and his two sons are dead. And the question that we're left with is, who will provide for the immediate provision and protection for these widows who are left behind? We know that God visited his people with food in chapter 1 and verse 6, but we still don't know who's going to have favor on these two widows. In whose eyes will they find favor? Who's going to let two widows glean in their fields, and will it be enough? We get an answer in chapter 2 in verse 1. We learn that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And the rest of the chapter lets us know that Boaz is a man of chesed, or covenant faithfulness. He's a man of generosity, of grace, and Ruth and Naomi are abundantly provided for. But the question we're left with is, will this just be a temporary fix for Ruth and Naomi? Or will this be a permanent solution? What about the next season and the season after that? Will Ruth and Naomi be left in a position of beggars in the promised land? And in chapter 3, that question is also answered for us, because Naomi arranges a midnight meeting for Ruth where she asks Boaz for permanent security in his house as her husband, which is exactly what she asked for in verse 9. She asked Boaz to spread his covering over his maid, which was an ancient metaphor for marriage. She asked him for his hand in marriage. And Boaz responds positively to her request in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And just when you expect Boaz to kiss Sleeping Beauty and they live happily ever after, Boaz throws a monkey wrench into the whole works. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And according to the principle of the Old Testament law, the nearest relative was given the priority of being the kinsman redeemer and taking on the responsibility of levirate marriage, which was marriage to a widow. And basically what that meant was that the nearest relative had the right to acquire the property of the deceased relative and to marry the widow of the deceased relative and to raise children in that dead relative's honor. So Boaz tells Ruth, you know, "Yeah, there's this one guy, he's ahead of me in line." And that's where we left you last time. The rights of the property, the rights of marriage, were still hanging in the balance. So we know that Ruth will be provided for one way or the other. She'll be in the house of a husband, but the question is, what husband will that be? Will Ruth be protected and provided for by a husband who actually loves her and is willing to sacrifice himself for her? Or will the Moabite princess be forced to marry a villain who's only interested in the father's kingdom? You know, get the picture here. That's the picture. It's classic storytelling here. And I know we left you on the edges of your seat last time because you have no idea how this story ends up. But like I mentioned, this is a cliffhanger. Ruth is literary art at its finest. But the book of Ruth is more than just classic storytelling. The book of Ruth has a much greater purpose than just entertainment. It's theological insight at its finest. Because this is the book that teaches us about the faithful character of a loving God who is this book's most significant character. Even though he's an invisible character in the book of Ruth, he is the book's most significant character. So let's take a look at the book of Ruth, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend. Sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father, just grateful for your word as we always are, as we always come to be taught by you. Father, as we open up your word, Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not only to read what's here, but to apply these things into our lives, that we would appreciate the God who is revealed in this book, that we have a greater honor and affection and love for you, the one who's loved us. And Father, I pray that you would help me as I'm come before you each and every Sunday, Lord, asking you to help me to be a blessing to your people, I pray. To use me as a weak instrument in your hands for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn writer William Cowper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, wrote these famous and powerful lines in the hymn, "There Is a Fountain." Listen to these lines. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply," listen to this, "redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." And Cowper rejoices in the same truth that we all rejoice in, that we've been saved by a redeeming love. And it makes sense to us that the one who redeems us would be the one who loves us. But I'm sure we all understand that there are people who can be motivated by reasons that are less than loving. And you can even provide a benefit for a person without love being your motivation. For example, your employer may give you benefits like health benefits, health insurance, disability insurance, retirement benefits. But that doesn't mean that your employer loves you. They may love you, but then again, they may not, right? Your government may give you a benefit. They may cut you a stimulus check. But that doesn't mean that your government loves you. They may love you, but then again, they may not. And even though marriage is meant to be the most close, the most holy, and the most fundamental of all human relationships, history is filled with examples of people who received the benefits of marriage but did not receive the benefit of love. They may love you, but then again, they may not. And we have examples in Scripture like Leah, who was not Jacob's first choice to be a spouse. But her father, Laban, tricked Jacob into marrying her. And even though Leah received the benefits of marriage, she did not receive the benefits of love. In Genesis 29 and verse 31, it says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." And that's a nice way to put it, that she was unloved. The Hebrew word is actually the word for hate. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. And she dealt with that kind of stigma for her entire marriage. Hatred was one of those sad and tragic results of polygamy. Laws were made in Israel that protected women and their children when they became the victims of polygamy. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy chapter 21 made it unlawful to reduce the benefits for an unloved spouse and for her children, according to the Mosaic law. And who knows how many love-right marriages, you know, occurred when a brother was obligated to marry his brother's widow and he had no affection for her whatsoever. And the sad reality was that you could be redeemed, but that by itself did not guarantee that you would also be loved. And before we return back to our story in Ruth, do you understand just how overwhelmed we should be that we've been redeemed by someone who actually loves us? We've been redeemed by the one who loves us. When we think about the doctrine of the love of God, we're tempted to think about the love of God as basic, right? Like of course God would love us. I mean, why wouldn't he, right? I mean, we're such lovable people, aren't we? We think about God's love like the opposite poles of a magnet. You know, like we're just naturally and magnetically attracted to each other. But God's love for us is like the two similar poles of a magnet. And I'm not sure if you ever did one of those experiments when, you know, you tried to put the north and north side of the magnet together or the south and the south side. And you had to do everything you could to try to, you know, match them together because they did everything they could to repel one another away. That's the idea of God's love for us. It's not naturally attracting itself to us. Instead, it's a supernatural love that pulls us together to God. Maurice Roberts, in his book, The Thought of God, writes, "Perhaps nothing is more surprising in all creation than the love of Christ to his people. When God set his affection on Israel, Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 7, it says, 'The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers.'" Do you think that God was just naturally attracted to you because you were the best and the brightest amongst all the nations? Is that why you thought you were chosen, Israel? No, God chose you because he chose you. He chose you because he chose to set his affection upon you. He made an oath that he kept. He swore his love to you. It's not because of anything in you. The same could be said about our election, being chosen by God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." That's you, if you were wondering, okay? "The foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, the things that don't even register, that people don't even count as existing, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." You've often heard it said, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And that's usually spoken by people who've never read their Bibles, because the Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say that God helps those who help themselves. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We were the enemies of God, rebels, hostile. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said, "The love of God, the love of a holy God to sinners, is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature." But not only is this love of God magnified by how wretched and sinful we were, but by how marvelous, infinite, and matchless the love of God is. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which listen to this, surpasses knowledge. It's beyond what we can describe. 1 John 3:1, we read it earlier. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Do you know how great the love of God is? That adjective, how great, it's an adjective, patepein in the Greek, which means what country does this come from? We can't understand it. It is foreign to us. Because God's love is really God giving himself to us. In the 20th century, a theologian by the name of Hervé Bavinck defined God's love as the goodness of God that not only conveys certain benefits, but God himself. God is giving himself. MacArthur's systematic theology defined God's love as God's determination to give of himself. And John Frame quotes this definition of God's love. He says, God's love is his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures and his unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. And all of those definitions recognize that love is more than just God giving benefits. It's God giving himself. Your employer may give you benefits, but that doesn't mean your employer gives himself to you. The government may give you benefits. That doesn't mean that the government gives themselves away to you. But when God gives you a benefit, he's also giving of himself. He's giving himself to you. It's the goodness of God that not only conveys certain benefits, but God himself. He is committed in love to you. God gives himself away in redeeming love. And that's the kind of love that Boaz was demonstrating towards Ruth and Naomi. He was giving himself away. And just this gracious, overwhelming love, which was demonstrated in the way that he cared for Ruth and he cared for Naomi. And that's why we have an interest in who Ruth ends up with. And that's why we cringe when we hear that there's another redeemer. It's like, what? Like, who is this guy? We don't just want Ruth to be redeemed. We want Ruth to be redeemed by the one who loves her. And at this point in the story, we don't know if she'll end up with the hero or with the villain. But Boaz is determined to settle that business today. And he gathers together an assembly to sit down. Take a look again. Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So here they are assembling at the gate. The assembly sits down. Gather at the city gates. In ancient times, cities were walled in for their own protection. It's actually interesting that when you look at biblical usage and the term city, the primary characteristic of a city that distinguished it from a village is that a city was walled in. A city had walls. Villages did not. Villages were unprotected. Cities had walls. So a city was a place where people and goods were protected. They had boundaries. It was fortified. And the gates that entered into a city wasn't like just this kind of white picket fence or, you know, the chain link fence that you can kind of hop over, you know, crawl over. It wasn't like that. These were large structures. Massive structures that you walk through in order to get into a city. And they often had chambers that were cut inside of them. Jennifer and I actually had the opportunity to visit some of these city gates when we went to Israel a number of years ago. There are huge structures and they became the center for city life because everybody who lived in the city had to pass through the gates. So the gates became the place of meeting, the place of business, the place where official proclamations were given, legal business took place at the city gates. And the city gate was the place where the ruling elders or the heads of family clans would gather together and settle disputes and render judgments. You actually find examples of this all over the scripture, but for example, in Joshua chapter 20, when the cities of refuge were set up to protect men who were wrongfully charged with murder, in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "He shall flee," the one who's wrongfully charged with murder, "he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city." So the elders were considered the judges of the city. They were the ones who gave the official word for the city. So when Boaz approaches the gates of Bethlehem, it's because he wants an official word on Ruth. And he's determined to settle the status of Ruth once and for all. And he says, "Behold," in verse 1, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And like I mentioned last time we were together, we haven't heard a peep from this relative the entire story. I mean, it's already been three chapters of Ruth and we haven't even known that this guy existed. Not a peep until Boaz mentions him. We don't even know who this guy is. Ruth and Naomi showed up at the beginning of the barley harvest, chapter 1 and verse 22. Now we're at the end of barley harvest when the grain is being winnowed, which is about 2 to 3 months later. And we haven't seen hide or hair from this guy for 2 to 3 months. Absolutely no shred of evidence to make us believe that this guy cares the least bit for Ruth and Naomi at all. Which is even more pronounced because this is Elimelech's closest living relative. I mean, surely this guy had to know that Elimelech and his two sons died in Moab. And that his wife Naomi was back in town, living off of the leftovers of Boaz's field. So where's he been for the last 3 months? AWOL. You know, Papa was a Rolling Stone. He's just everywhere. Where is he at? Not even a sympathy card. 3 months. But he's been right there the whole time, hiding in plain sight. But Boaz brings him out of hiding and says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turns aside and he sits down. There's no question that Boaz meant for this to be an official meeting, because the next thing that he does is he assembles 10 elders to give an official ruling. Read chapter 4 and verse 2. It says he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And there's some debate about why he selected 10 elders for this meeting. But according to later Jewish commentaries, 10 people were required to give a blessing for a bridegroom. And Boaz knew that at the end of this meeting, what he really wanted to end with was marriage to Ruth. So he assembles 10 of these elders. So Boaz arranges everything for this official sit down. And you get the impression that Boaz is really in charge of things here, don't you? Boaz is taking the initiative. And doesn't God do the same for us? Takes the initiative for our salvation? Like I mentioned already in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God takes the initiative in your salvation. And this is what Boaz is up to here. Everyone's seated. And now Boaz speaks up. Boaz speaks up. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it. I'll redeem it.'" So here we have Boaz, and instead of asking about Ruth, like we were expecting him to, I mean, we thought this was all about the marriage, he informs the relative about Naomi's property. And you might be thinking, like, what's going on here? I mean, does Boaz suffer from ADHD or something? You know, did he get distracted on his way from the barley field to the gates? You know, drop the ball? You know, I came for it for marriage, but hey, what about that property there? Let me ask about that instead. I mean, what happened between the barley field and the gates? Again, if you're not familiar with the role and the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, none of this really makes sense. Like we mentioned last week, according to the Old Testament law, the nearest relative or kinsman had certain rights and responsibilities and privileges. And that role as kinsman redeemer included a number of responsibilities. According to Leviticus chapter 25, a kinsman had the right to buy a family member out of slavery. If that family member became so indebted that he had to sell himself into slavery, the nearest relative had the responsibility to buy him out of slavery. According to Numbers 35, a kinsman could avenge a family member's death. You know, so there were laws about cities of refuge that protected people that, you know, slayed a person accidentally. But the person who killed the family member was pursued by the kinsman redeemer. He went out to get justice for his family. According to Leviticus 25, if a person became so poor that he had to sell part of his property, it was the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to buy back what his relative sold in order to keep the land in the family name. And as we've already seen, according to Deuteronomy 25, if a married man died leaving no heirs, nobody to carry on the family name, it was his brother's responsibility to take his dead brother's wife and marry her and to raise an heir in his name. So to marry the widow was the specific responsibility of the living brother, but the principal assumed that it could also fall to the nearest living relative as well. So when Boaz starts with the question about Naomi's property, it's not because he couldn't keep his eyes on the ball. He hasn't lost it. What Boaz is actually doing by asking about the property, he's asking if this nearest kinsman is ready to take on the full responsibility of everything that belonged to the kinsman. So to ask about the land was to ask about the entire responsibility. Do you want to be that nearest kinsman? Do you want to be the kinsman redeemer? Is what he's asking. And all of this was really about the honor of that family. It would have been a disgrace to a family to have their family's property sold outside of the family. That's why over in 1 Kings chapter 21, when King Ahab asked to buy Naboth's vineyard, because it was close to his house and King Ahab wanted a vegetable garden near his house. So he asked this guy, Naboth, are you willing to sell your land to me? I'll pay you whatever price you want. You know, just name your price. I'll pay you money for your land. But Naboth replied in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 3, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. I can't give up the family's land. This is about the family honor, the honor of the family clan. I can't give up my property. And when God was preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land, God made provisions in the law so that the land stayed in the family's name. Just to show you how this works, why don't you flip back to Leviticus chapter 25, just to show you this. Leviticus chapter 25, because this is fascinating the way that this works. Leviticus chapter 25, look at verse 23. Verse 23. It says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So first of all, you know, God flexes his muscles on Israel, lets them know all of the land is mine anyway. So nobody should have any problem about what I'm going to say about the land. It all belongs to me. And then verse 24 says, thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. In other words, there had to be a way for the original owners to buy back or acquire the possession of the property again. And God goes through these different scenarios. You know, the land has to return back to the family. You have to make a way for the family to redeem the land. Verse 25, it says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold. So here's one way that the land comes back to the family. A relative could buy it back for a poor relative who was in debt. You know, a family member buys it back. Or, verse 26, in case a man has no kinsman, so he doesn't have a relative, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. So here's another way. You know, the person who sold it could raise up the money to buy it back for himself, but he wasn't going to buy it back at the full price. He'd calculate the years from the sale, refund him the money, you know, that he might have lost, and gain the property back. And then verse 28, it says, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. The year of Jubilee was a year of celebration. Every 50 years in Israel, it was a time when all debts would be canceled. Everything would be forgiven. And all the land that had been sold because of a debt would be returned to the original owner. So God made sure that there was a way for the land to return back to the original owner, whether a kinsman bought it, whether the person himself bought it, or whether at the end of the 50 years of Jubilee, it just returns right back to the family. So there was always a way to get your property back. And wouldn't that be great in America today, right? You could always get it back. Have a family member buy it, you buy it, or at the end of 50 years, it's coming back to you anyway. And scholars wrestle with where was Naomi in this process? I mean, did she own land that she was about to sell because she was so impoverished? And if that was the case, why didn't she just sell it earlier? And why did she say that she was coming back empty if she has this like nice piece of property that she can sell? So that's one option that people have. And, you know, maybe she has this land and now she's ready to sell. Or was it that the land was already in the hands of somebody else for the last 10 years? Naomi's been gone for at least 10 years. And now Naomi is selling the rights to buy that property back because she is unable to buy that property back. So when she's ready to sell the land, what it is selling the rights for somebody else to buy it. I can't redeem it. Can another kinsman redeem it for me? Which actually makes more sense of the context. It's not that Boaz is paying Naomi off. You know, he's not shelling out, you know, his shekels to Naomi to buy the land that she's already in the possession of. Instead, it's Boaz redeeming the property for Naomi so that it comes back into the hands of the family. That makes more sense of the context. It's really Naomi relinquishing the rights to redeem the property because she can't afford it herself and she doesn't have any sons to do it for her. So Boaz is informing her next of kin that Naomi can't redeem it. She's got to sell that right to do that. She's relinquishing that right to do that. So we have the opportunity to redeem it and buy it back for the family. And without hesitation, the next of kin says, I'll redeem it. I'd like another piece of property. I can expand my land, expand my borders. This is great. And at this point, if you haven't read the rest of the story, I mean, your heart is just sinking like, no, no, not another redeemer. Like, where did this guy come up with all of this from? Like, why? Because you understand that if the man takes the land, he gets the lady. If he gets the ground, he gets the girl. Because he would be assuming the responsibility, the full responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. And what's the problem with that? He doesn't love Ruth. He doesn't have an affection for Naomi. There's no indication that he cares anything about Ruth and her mother-in-law. We haven't seen an ounce of compassion from this guy the entire book. So does the villain get the princess? Look at verses 5-8. Because what we see is Boaz was setting him up. The relative is set up. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 back in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 5. It says, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. The nearest relative decided to buy the property without doing the property inspection first. You know, I know the Feldys just had a house inspection, and, you know, I'm sure that when you go through the house inspection, it doesn't come with, some residents that are already there, you know. Yeah, you know, it comes with this light fixture, you know, all the furniture can stay, the refrigerator, and also you get this family over here that'll live with you. Like that's not the deal here. This guy didn't know that Ruth came along with the property. Now I can imagine that he knew about Ruth. I mean, everybody knew about Ruth. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, when Boaz is speaking to Ruth, he says, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So everybody knew about Ruth. But what they didn't know about Ruth is that she made a commitment the night before to raise up an heir for the deceased relative. She asked for Boaz's skirt to be thrown over her. Throw your cloak over me. I want marriage, and I'm willing to raise up an heir for my deceased relative. That's what Ruth was asking for. So this relative, he doesn't know that Ruth has committed herself to being the one who would raise up an heir for this deceased relative. And again, like I said, this is about the honor of the family name. So if you're going to take on the role of kinsman redeemer, which is what Boaz committed to do and what this relative is saying that he was committing to do, he has to take on the full responsibility. You can't take on one without taking on the rest. So buying a family member out of slavery is part of that. Avenging the death of a family member is part of that. Redeeming the property if it's sold is part of that. And marrying the widow and raising up an heir for the deceased relative. That's all part of it. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to be the kinsman redeemer, you've got to take it all. Boaz understood all of that. The elders around him understood all of that. But the nearest relative wasn't willing to sacrifice himself for all of that. So in verse 6, he says, I can't redeem it. I jeopardized my own inheritance. What does he mean by that? Maybe he already has kids. And he doesn't want them to have to share the inheritance with an heir. Maybe taking care of a widow and her mother was more than he wanted to pay for. That would cut into his profits. And guess what? Once this man died, whoever this relative is, once he died, guess who the property would then be turned over to? To the son that he had by Ruth, not to his kids. It would be turned over to the son that he had by Ruth. So it's like, I'm going to lose. I'm not ready to lose. I'm going to jeopardize my own inheritance. Now I've got to split it up between another child and this woman and her mother. Like, I'm not willing to do that. Whatever the reason, it all boiled down to the almighty dollar. Money, 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 right? It's all about the money. I don't want to lose my money. The nearest relative wanted the inheritance, but he didn't want the sacrifice. Wanted the inheritance. He didn't want the sacrifice. He was willing to expand his borders, but he wasn't willing to expand his heart. He wanted the wealth, but he didn't want the widow. He was simply in it for himself. What could he get out of it? This Redeemer was not willing to sacrifice himself. The Redeemer wasn't willing to sacrifice himself. And aren't we thankful that we have a Redeemer who was willing to sacrifice himself? We have a Redeemer who was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And beloved, Jesus is not just interested in the universe as his inheritance. He's also interested in us as his inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. What did that mean by the nations? It's talking about the people. Psalm 33 verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Jesus is not just interested in the possessions. He's interested in the people as his inheritance. And aren't you thankful that our Redeemer not only loves us, but was willing to sacrifice himself for us? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He gave up himself. He gave up himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Galatians 2:20 says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our Redeemer sacrificed himself in order to purchase us for himself. And when the book of Ruth includes these details and shows us that marrying Ruth actually came at a cost, what we learn is that Boaz actually made a sacrifice in order to say yes to Ruth. Boaz lost something when he said, I do. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, when Boaz said, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. That came at a cost. And if we didn't have this part of the narrative, we could have assumed that acquiring Naomi's property and marrying Ruth was all gain for Boaz. But Boaz took a hit to spread his covering around Ruth and Naomi. It came at a cost. But Boaz was willing to pay the price for the joy that was set before him. Like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says of Christ, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the sacrifice. And Boaz was willing to pay the price of sacrifice for the joy of having Ruth. And the nearest relative was shamed for his refusal to take up that responsibility. And there's different commentators who will say that it really wasn't shameful what happened here, but I don't really see any other way around it. Look how he sent out. The relative is sent out. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. I'm not sure what you're thinking about this, but walking home with only one sandal, that's a little shameful. You know, if you grew up where I grew up, if you walked home without your shoes, something happened to you on the way home, right? Somebody wanted to know what your size was. It's a shameful thing. And if this nearest relative was a brother of Mahlon or Chilion, it would have actually been worse, the kind of shame that would have been given to him. Why don't you flip back to Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Because according to the law of Levirate marriage, it required a man to marry his deceased brother's widow. And the shame for a brother was even worse than what this relative received. Look at Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 7. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 7. It says, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And again, the nearest relative here wasn't a brother, but what he did was still shameful. He refused to take care of this widow. So he was spared from being spit in the face because he's not a brother. But he still walked away with only one of his sandals on. He still called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Why? Because he refused the noble duty in order to protect himself, in order to protect his own inheritance. He denied mercy to a widow. But there's another way that we know that this man was shamed. And it's because of the way that he's referred to in the text. And I'm not sure if you notice this or not. But do you notice that we are never told what the relative's name is? We have no idea what this man's name is. When he's introduced in chapter 3 and verse 12, we're just told that there's a relative closer than I. He's just a relative. And when we meet him in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend. That word friend is not the normal word for friend. It's a Hebrew expression, a poloni almoni. Poloni almoni, which could be translated Mr. So-and-so or Mr. What's-his-face. Mr. Whatchamacallit, you know, that dude, you know, Mr. Joe Schmo. Like he doesn't have a proper name. It's just that guy. Of course, Boaz knew what his name was. This is a relative of Boaz's, right? He knew that he was a closer relative than he was. But the text never gives the name at all. One commentator says, why would the narrator, who is otherwise so careful with names, keep this character anonymous? Whatever the motivation, the effect is to diminish our respect for him. He may be the Goel or the kinsman redeemer, but he will shortly be dismissed as irrelevant to the central theme of the book, the preservation of the royal line. We know all kinds of names in the book of Ruth. We know about Elimelech. We know about Naomi. We know about Mahlon. We know about Chilion. We know about Orpah, who went back to Moab. We know about everybody. But this close relative, we have no idea what his name even is. And in this effort of this relative to protect his name and his inheritance, he lost both his name and his inheritance. What an exchange. This relative lost it all in an effort to try to protect himself, to try to protect his inheritance. He lost it. To protect his good name, he's completely erased from biblical history. And isn't that the same kind of loss that people experience when they refuse to follow Christ? They make this attempt to preserve their lives, but in the end, they lose both their lives and their inheritance for eternity. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Mark 8:35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What Scripture teaches us is that you've got to lose your life in order to keep your life. And it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's exchanging what's temporal for what's eternal. And Mr. What's-His-Face wasn't willing to make that kind of exchange. He was all about what's temporary. You know, I can't lose my money. I can't have my inheritance jeopardized. I'm not willing to throw my hat in the ring here. He only looked at what was temporary, and that's all he got, what was temporary. To have your name blotted out of history in Israel was like suffering extinction. It's like you never even existed. Your life didn't matter. Life is just wiped off the record. That's what happened to Mr. So-and-so. And sadly, there's many people today who are spiritually making that same kind of choice. They want to make a name for themselves here on earth. They want to be famous. They want people to know who they are. They want to be remembered by people. And they're completely forgotten in eternity. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And my question for you is, what kind of exchange are you willing to make? Are you all about just your temporary life now here on earth? Making a name for yourself, gaining possessions and positions, prestige, having people know who you are here on this life, on this earth? Are you willing to give your life over to Christ? Are you willing to make that exchange to lose your life, to say, you know what? I'm willing to distance myself from who I am in order to gain the life of Jesus Christ. I want to be identified with him. And I'm willing to sacrifice whatever I might gain on this earth by identifying with me. I'm willing to sacrifice that in order to identify with him. I pray that that's the decision that you're willing to make, that you're willing to give your life over to Jesus Christ. Because when the roll is called up yonder, there won't be any what's his face on the list. There's only going to be those that have given their lives over to Jesus Christ, that have turned from their sins, trusted in Jesus Christ, given their lives over to him, the one who lived perfectly in our place, the one who died as a substitute for all who will believe and trust in him. If you're willing to turn to Jesus Christ, he's willing to give you eternal life, the eternal inheritance that you can't lose. Trust in Jesus Christ today. There will only be those who are willing to make the exchange for the temporal, for the eternal, that will be found in heaven. And those who have lost their life will be the ones who have saved their lives. But this guy disappears from the record, and he serves as an illustration for all those who make a wretched choice. So the relative steps out. The relative steps out, and Boaz steps up. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. He redeems the land in verse 9. And whether he's rescuing Naomi from having to sell the property or whether he's physically redeeming it from someone who had acquired that property, Boaz took possession of all that belonged to that family. And because he was a relative of Elimelech, he's able to keep the property in the family name. It didn't transfer outside of the family, which was an important aspect of the Mosaic law, to keep the land in the family name. And not only does he redeem the land, he also resurrects their name in verse 10. When he says that I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased. I'm raising up the name. He's resurrecting the name. If Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, had actually survived, this property would have belonged to him and to his descendants after him. But he was denied that privilege because of his death. And what Boaz is committing himself to is to raising up an heir for Mahlon through Ruth and giving the right of inheritance back to the family of Elimelech. So this really becomes a resurrection story. No, the family that was threatened to be wiped out of existence is brought back to life by the kinsman redeemer. Their life was threatened to be wiped out of existence. The family line threatened to be wiped out of existence. And beloved, we were that family line that was threatened to be wiped out of existence. Do you know that when Adam sinned, that God had every right to wipe mankind off the face of the earth? It would have been his divine right to do so. And we gave God no reason to withhold his wrath and every reason to pour out his divine wrath. And mankind's rebellion has always been asking for it. Always asking for God's wrath to be poured out. Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, in verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, was grieved in his heart. Right here, God could have wiped the man off the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Got one to stand in the gap. Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 7. This is just after the nation of Israel was newly constituted as a nation. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate people. Let me alone. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. And I'll make of you a great nation. But again, Moses stands in the gap. And when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37, he says to Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You didn't want to seek any refuge under the wings of God. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until, which is the word of hope, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is the one who stands in the gap. And through the death of Jesus Christ, the family line of humanity and of Israel wasn't completely wiped out. He's our kinsman redeemer. Jesus becomes our kinsman redeemer, the one who spares us from being completely wiped out. We needed one who was part of the family line to redeem us. And Jesus became part of our family line, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus becomes part of our family line. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus Jesus becomes part of the family line. We also needed somebody with the resources. We needed a kinsman redeemer who had the resources to redeem us. And guess what? Jesus had those resources. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has the resources to redeem us. His precious blood. And we needed one who was willing, willing to redeem us. One who wouldn't say no. One who wouldn't say, I'm worried about my inheritance. I'm not willing to jeopardize myself for these people. We needed somebody who was willing to redeem us. And Jesus was willing to render himself as a guilt offering on our behalf. Isaiah 53 verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And Jesus willingly laid down his life. John chapter 10 verse 18. No one has taken it, talking about his life. Nobody has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative willingly. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And more than a redeemer, what we find in Jesus is a redeemer who loves us. We find a redeeming love in Jesus Christ. Oh, how he loves us. One of the greatest lyrics ever written in hymnody says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angel song. Like I said, Ruth is a love story. It's a love story. But it's more than a love story. It's a story about all of us who come under the wings of God to find protection. And I also haven't forgotten that it's Father's Day. And there's an interesting application of this story that you might not have thought about before. But Boaz was willing to father a child to be somebody else's heir. Boaz was willing to father a child who would be somebody else's heir. Do you get that? According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the firstborn son from Boaz and Ruth would actually be to build up his brother's house. It would be for Mahlon. It wouldn't be for Boaz. He'd be considered an heir of Mahlon. And the rights of inheritance would be in Mahlon's name, not in Boaz's name. This is actually the reason that some brothers refused to follow through with levirate marriage. They refused to marry their brother's widow because they didn't want to raise a child in somebody else's name and to give them their inheritance to somebody else's child, which makes sense of a very strange narrative that we find in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah's son Onan refused to consummate the marriage with Tamar because he didn't want to give offspring to his brother. He didn't want to raise his brother's offspring. He wanted his own. And here we find Boaz was willing to raise offspring in the name of someone else. And on this Father's Day, I want to acknowledge that there are some among us who have been willing to raise offspring in someone else's name. We have those who have adopted children or fostered children who come from homes. Some people come from homes where they've been adopted or fostered. And in many ways, those parents have been willing to raise offspring in someone else's name. And it's an honorable thing. It's if you've been fostered or adopted, you need to understand what an honor that is. And if you're considering adoption or fostering, you need to realize that that's an honorable service of sacrifice that's being made. And if you want more information about that, you can talk to the Hicks or talk to the Uppermans. There may be others that I'm missing, but it's an honorable thing. And if we were to look for an Old Testament example of adoption, this would at least be one of the passages that I would turn to, because Boaz was willing to father offspring in the name of Mahlon and to preserve the line of Elimelech. And he's forever honored in Scripture because of it. He's a man of great honor. But we're left with at least one more cliffhanger, and you probably missed it, but let's read it again in verse 10. Verse 10, Ruth chapter 4, it says, "Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace." So Boaz is fully prepared to father a child so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. But there's a bit of an obstacle here, because what we know from Ruth and her personal history, Ruth was married for at least 10 years in Moab. And guess what? She didn't have any children. 10 years without a child. Ruth was not enabled to have children. From all we know, she was barren. She might have had the desire, but the ability was not there to produce a child. And we've seen the prayers and the well wishes of the crowd. We see that in the verses to follow in verses 11 and 12, which we'll get into next time. But verses 11 and 12, it says, "All the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So they have all these prayers and well wishes. May you be fruitful. May you multiply. May you have many children. But guess what? Ruth hasn't had one in 10 years. She hasn't had a child. And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, right? So the cliffhanger at the end of verses 10 through 12, is, will Ruth be able to produce any offspring? Or will the name of the deceased be cut off from his brothers and from the court of his birthplace? That's the final question. Will Ruth have any offspring? And we'll save that answer for next time. I know you're wondering, but you'll just have to wait till next week to get the answer for that one. But just let me say this. Boaz was willing to marry Ruth regardless of what she could or could not produce for him. Boaz was willing to marry Ruth regardless of what she could or could not produce for him. Boaz had to know that Ruth had been married for 10 years without a child. Certainly there had to be at least the thought that maybe she will not produce any offspring. But Boaz was willing to marry Ruth regardless of what she could or could not produce. And that's reflected in the commitment that he made. It's the same kind of commitment that we make in marriage. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. There was a president of a Columbia Bible College named Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, and I've actually enjoyed and benefited from one of his books, Understanding and Applying the Bible. And in March of 1990, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin announced his resignation as president of Columbia Bible College in order to care for his beloved wife, Muriel, who was suffering from advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. And in his resignation letter to Columbia Bible College, this is what he wrote. He says, "My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time that she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. And Boaz committed himself to Ruth, not knowing what the future would bring. He was still willing to be her redeemer. And our great redeemer, Jesus Christ, committed himself to us with the full knowledge of all that it would mean for himself and what kind of people we would turn out to be. And he still chose to redeem us. And we can say with Cooper that redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The Redeemer who's chosen us has sacrificed himself for us, and he loves us with an everlasting love. That's the kind of picture that we have in the book of Ruth. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Now, Father, we thank you for the way that your word instructs us, that your word helps us. And Father, I pray that today that we would have a greater appreciation for our Savior, the one who loves us with a redeeming love, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, the one who has committed himself to us and to sacrifice himself for us. Even knowing what kind of people we would be, what kind of sins we would commit, that he still sacrifices himself for us, regardless of what we can or cannot produce. Father, we thank you for the redeeming love that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that picture that we see in Boaz as he commits himself to Ruth, as he takes the initiative, as he sacrifices himself, as he gives himself for the protection and provision of Ruth. Father, I pray that we would be reminded that Jesus Christ, our Savior, loved us with a sacrificial and committed love, an eternal love. And what a great love we've been redeemed by. Father, we thank you for our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.